Okay, I guess we can begin. Welcome again to our study of the Lord in the book of Exodus. Before we begin, I'd like to share a verse from Psalm 87, and it's verse 7, just the last part of that verse, and you'll see very soon why I've chosen that verse. It says, "All of my springs of joy are in you." Isn't that a wonderful verse? All my springs of joy are in you. And you can substitute the word joy. All my springs of everything are in him. So with that in mind, knowing that he's the source of all, let's just commit our time to him and we'll look in the word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for that great truth. We pray that you would burn it indelibly into our spirits this morning, that all of our springs are in you. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust the indwelling Holy Spirit to turn the eyes of our heart again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you in your revelation of yourself to us. You've made Christ central in the Godhead. And so we just pray that he would manifest himself to us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you're with us, and now we commit this session unto you. In the matchless name of our Lord Jesus, amen. All right. This morning we are looking at the clincher of the many principles that we've been sharing on that third outworking of redemption. Let me just review those three. We looked at the cloud, and because we are saved by power and blood, we can expect to be guided all the days of our life until we get to heaven. And then it was followed by the song of Moses, the song of Miriam. And because we've been saved by power and by blood, he's put the joy bells in our heart. We have a song to sing. And as long as we recognize that the Lord is our song and we maintain union with him, that song will never go away. And then for the past several weeks, we've been meditating on the great truth that the Lord is our faithful provider, illustrated by the water stories and by the manna and by the quail and so on. He gave us a whole section on hunger, gave us a whole section on thirst, and the end of that was to show that he is the food of life, the drink of life, the bread of life, the water of life. And that's the clincher. That's where we'll go this morning. When we meditated on the Lord as the faithful provider, we looked at quite a few principles. In fact, we touched on 9 different principles on God as our provider. I'm not going to review those again, only to say that each one sheds a little bit more light on what it means to be saved by power and by blood, and to know that he's going to be my provider. Now, we have one more principle that we're going to look at today, illustrating this whole truth of God is our provider, our provision. This one brings us to the climax of God's heart in this matter of provision. All the stories so far that have dealt with hunger and thirst, the water stories, the manna, the quail, all were designed to bring us where we are going to go this morning. And I'm referring to Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. That's the wonderful story of water issuing forth from the smitten rock. That will reveal Christ as the source, the bread of life, the water of life. Now, remember where these redeemed people are going. You say, well, I know the goal. They're going to the land that flows with milk and honey. That's true. But first, they're going to Mount Sinai. We need to understand that. That was the goal from the burning bush. You remember God said in Exodus 3:12, certainly I will be with you. This shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought this people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Now there are many stops along the way to Sinai, but that's where they're going. That's where they're heading. And when they get there, they'll stay for a full year at Mount Sinai. On the way, they have stops. And this stop is Rephidim. Now, no one actually knows geographically. They can't pinpoint where Rephidim is. We know its vicinity because of chapter 17:6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And when he says at Horeb, he's sort of describing where Rephidim is. Horeb is a mountain range. Sinai is a peak on the mountains of Horeb. And so we are in the vicinity of Sinai, but we're not there yet. Although geographically we can't pinpoint exactly where Rephidim is, we know the meaning of the word Rephidim. The meaning of the word Rephidim is a resting place. It's a stop along the way. One of the many stops that they had on their way to Sinai. If you want a list of all of their stops, you'll find it in Numbers chapter 33. Not a lot of stories connected with those because not much happened there. But anyway, that's where the list is. Now I call this the climax, the clincher. It takes the nine principles, God is our faithful provider, and then takes you closer to his heart. It's sort of a bit of a transition. You see, we've been studying God as provider. The clincher presents the Lord as our provision. That's not the same thing. He's our provider, but he is also our provision. And because the story of the smitten rock is a clear picture of Christ, who was smitten for us, for our transgression. Just to give you the proof text on that, it's 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. We have God's inspired interpretation of that rock. And because it pictures Christ smitten, Christ crucified, the finished work of Christ, because it's such a picture of Calvary, it's often lifted from the text and it's presented as a story to give to the unbelieving sinner. It's a story for unbelieving sinners, but it's also a story for believing sinners. We have no objection to applying this to those who don't know the Lord, because he's the source of their satisfaction as well as ours. But for our purposes, I'm going to try to stick a little closer to the record in Exodus. And the people we're studying have already been redeemed by power and by blood. In other words, in our language, we'd say they're Christians. They're believers. They've already trusted in the Lord. This rock story has its first application to believers. It also applies to non-believers, but its first application is to us. It's absolutely true that the unbeliever needs the truth of Exodus 17, 1 to 7. But in a special way, so do we. Because there are many people, many Christians, who have enjoyed, who have seen God as their faithful provider, but have failed to see him as provision. And so we need to go there this morning. There's a message at this rest stop for believers. And that means there's a message for you. There's a message for me. It's one thing to know the Lord as your provider. It's a whole different thing to discover him as your provision. Christ is the source of satisfaction, and he is pictured by the water that comes out of that rock. So you got the smitten part, that's the cross, and then you got the flow, that's the life of Christ. I think we're almost incurable sometime from the tendency to look to the blessings rather than the one who gives the blessings, rather than the blesser. Sometimes we confuse expressions of joy for the source of joy. The source of joy is the Lord. For example, the family is a wonderful expression of joy. You know that from your family. I know that from my family. But it's not the source. I love my Lillian. The Lord gave me that wonderful woman. I love my Lillian. But she's not the source of my happiness. The Lord's the source of my happiness. She surely is an expression of my joy. But she's not the source of my joy. And the same thing can be said of other experiences. There are many expressions. Ministry, that's a wonderful expression of joy. But that's not the source of joy. Christian fellowship, how we love to get together. I love gathering like we do here. It's a wonderful thing, but that's not the source of our joy. God sometimes ministers to us and meets us in tapes and CDs and websites and all of that kind of thing. Books. That's wonderful expression of joy, but it's not the source of joy. We need to embrace him as our provision. And so that's why I began with Psalm 87:7. All of my springs are in you. Not most of them, not pretty nearly all of them, but all of my springs are in you. One test, really, of whether the natural expressions of joy, whether they're expressions of joy or the source of joy, is your attitude when some of those things are taken away. That's how you can tell if it was an expression or a source. If you lose your joy, if I lose my joy when circumstances change, I think I've been looking at that circumstance as the source of my joy. If something you've looked forward to is suddenly canceled and you lose your joy, well, then it's the dead giveaway. The Lord wasn't the source of your joy. That thing you were looking forward to for that moment became your source. And that's true of all things, whether your schedule is suddenly interrupted and your attitude toward that, or some of the resources of your life begin to give way or fail. It's not wrong to enjoy things. God's given us all things to enjoy. I can't wait to get together with Christians for wonderful fellowship. I can't wait for you all, if you get a chance, to meet my new granddaughter, who's coming very soon in May. That could be a great expression of joy. Can't wait. But that's not the source of our joy. It's exciting to see the Lord provide unexpected things and delight us with expressions of joy. But we must never substitute that for the Lord himself. He's independent of all those things, and he alone is the source of joy. And just as it's easy to look to expressions of joy rather than the source of joy, sometimes it's easy to look at second causes, a secondary means, as the source of joy. The source of your joy is not your income. It's not your bank account, your savings account. It's not your investments that you made along the way. The source of joy is not the generous gifts of God's people when they meet you in your need. That's a wonderful gift. That's not the source of joy. And these days, all eyes are being pressured to look to the government as the source for everything. They say, we'll take care of the elderly, we'll take care of the indigent, we'll take care of the unemployed, we'll take care of those who happen to be disabled, we'll take care of those who are catastrophically sick, we'll take care of illegals, we'll take care of everybody. And so people look to the government and other things. I wonder how many true believers actually believe that verse, that he is the source. He is, all my springs are in him. May God help us with that. That's what we're going to look at. Let me give a couple of verses and we'll get to our text. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Notice, with him freely give us all things. We ask for things as if God gives us things apart from his son. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 1:30. By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Let me just paraphrase it. Wisdom is a person, and his name is Jesus. Righteousness is a person, and his name is Jesus. Sanctification, we had a lot of emphasis. We need to live a holy life. Sanctification, that's a person. And his name is Jesus. Redemption is a person. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. He's not going to make you sufficient. He's sufficient. He's a person. And we need to have him as our person. Ephesians 2:14. He himself is our peace. You know, we go out and we pray for these things. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. In fact, the whole list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that's all the fruit of his life. The Spirit of God is the life of God. And that's all the fruit of his life. We ask for power. Lord, give me power. Lord, give me patience. Lord, give me more love. Give me a forgiving spirit. As if God would give those things and something else called Jesus. He doesn't give those things and something else called Jesus. He just gives Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have love. You have power. You have patience. It's his life in you. And we emphasize that so much because it's easy to forget those things. Here's my prayer addressed to the Lord. I like to express my heart in a little rhyme. As you are to heaven, its value and worth, so I have found you to be on the earth. Beside you, Oh, sum of my creed, there's nothing I seek or I need. It's all Him. It's all the Lord. You know, we sing about it. We say, He is all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. He's all I need. All I ever need. Jesus is all I need. And then we start asking Him for other stuff. Say, Lord, we need patience and we need all this kind of thing. And let me emphasize again, Exodus 17, 1 to 7, in the light of their journey to Sinai. If we're going to really enter into this, we've got to see this, because Sinai, as you will see, is a very big deal. When they finally get there, when we get to chapter 19, I'm going to lay great emphasis on the meeting that they had, the personal meeting between them and their Lord. You see, up until this time in their experience, they've only really experienced one side of God, and it was the pleasant side. It was the good side. They saw Him as a God of judgment, but mostly that was against God's enemies, the Egyptians. So they had a little glimpse of that. But their personal experience up till this time is, He's pretty good. He's gracious to us. He's exempted us from many of the plagues in Egypt. He made us rich when we went out and spoiled the Egyptians. He was determined to deliver us from long bondage and slavery. He's a real benefactor. He's good to us. We saw Him lead us with His cloud. We saw Him open the Red Sea for us. We saw Him provide manna. We saw Him provide quail. We saw Him provide water for us. Pretty much, that's their view of the Lord. He's a wonderful provider. Terrible to those who don't know Him, but He's pretty good to us. At Sinai, for the first time, they are invited to meet their benefactor. I want you to try to enter into that. Actually, they got excited about it. If some invisible stranger set you free from slavery and started to pay all your bills and took care of you and delivered you from everything that's negative, satisfied your hunger, satisfied your thirst, and then you got the word, the one who's done all that, he'd like to meet you face to face. Would you be excited about that? Think I would be. I think I'd dress up in my finest clothes and hope I didn't spill soup when we were sitting at the table. You know, it'd be an exciting time. When they got to Sinai, they were in for the shock of their lives. What they expected was exactly the opposite. They're about to have their eyes open to a revelation of God that they never experienced before. Let me just quote this passage from the New Testament, then leave it there, and we'll pick it up when we get to Sinai. I'm talking about Hebrews 12, 18 to 21. I think actually on the sheet I cut you short a little bit, but I'll quote the full record. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet, the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. They could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That's what they're going to face when they get to Sinai. Now, it's true they had a snapshot of the God of Sinai at the Passover when God saved them from God. before he saved them from Egypt. But I think most of them didn't get that. I think that was just a religious experience, something they could hand down to generations, sort of like a ritual. They saw God's judgment fall on the Lamb, but to them, I don't think they said, oh, look, the Lamb is God. I don't think they thought of the Lamb as God. They just followed directions. And so to them, the Lamb was the Lamb. I'm glad he took my place. But they didn't get the full picture. All of this to say, now two stories we're going to have at Rephidim. The one we'll look at this morning, and Lord willing, the one we'll look at next week, where Christ is the source of all blessing and the provision, and then where Christ is our victory. But here they're going to see the two sides of God brought together. His holiness, his righteousness, and on the other side, his grace, his mercy. And so for the rest of this lesson, we'll just sort of gather our thoughts around those two heads. Let's look at the holiness, the righteousness of God, and then let's look at his grace. In terms of his righteousness, let me just say it this way. Judgment was well deserved and, I think, expected by them. And then, on the other side, mercy was received instead. In that connection, I love Habakkuk 3:2. When God told the prophet about those two sides, he said, in wrath, remember mercy. I think some of you know Dana Congdon. Dana told me that his prayer for the United States is, in wrath, remember mercy. It's a good prayer. It's a good prayer. Let's look at the story. I'm going to begin with this truth that judgment is deserved and expected. Let me read the first four verses. All the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses, said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water. They grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. They're grumbling again. You remember when they were only 3 days delivered, and after they had just sung the song, they came to the waters of Meribah. Exodus 15:24. The people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we thirst? What shall we drink? Usually, when we grumble, we do what Adam did in the garden and what Israel does here at Rephidim. We try to pass the buck. We try to blame some other person or some circumstance. Verse 2, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. You see, they were looking to men, to this man, as their provision. That always fails. And let me just for a moment address any elders here or teachers here or pastors that are here or those who will listen in some electronic means to this tape. Brace yourselves, brothers. You know that you got to point people to Jesus. You got to point them to the Lord. But many times, in an unhealthy way, they're going to look to you and not to Jesus. They're going to look to the human instrument. And they're going to want you to do what only God can do. and force feed you and so on. And when they discover what you knew all the time, you know it's not in you. It's in the Lord. It's not in me. It's in the Lord. When they look to you and you fail, as you have to fail, because you don't have what it is, then they're going to try to stone you. That's what follows. And so brace yourself, because that's what's going to happen. Now, you think people leave the service and go home and have a nice turkey dinner. Usually it's roast preacher that they have. Exodus 17:4, Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." You see, we get this idea that something or someone, some circumstance needs to be blamed. I suppose they could have looked at the sky and said, "How come you're not raining?" And the sky would answer, "I rain when God tells me to rain." And the wilderness certainly would have cried out, "Don't look to me. I'm a wilderness. I'm living up to my nature. I can't give you water. I don't have it." And Moses had that same response. "Why are you complaining to me? I've been following the cloud. Hello? I didn't bring you here. God brought you here." And so I say they deserve judgment. And not only because of their complaining, but that was a symptom of something far deeper in their hearts. As you go on, you're going to realize that the problem is never the problem. And so the solution is never the solution. The problem is always relationship with God. And that's where they were hurting. Exodus 17:2, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Usually, not always, but usually when we think of provision, we connect it to faith. You've heard expressions, "Trust God for your provision. Depend on the Lord for your provision. He'll provide if you trust him," and so on. We've heard it said, and probably said it ourselves, "I'm trusting God to meet my needs." And so we take provision and trust, and we put it together. Now, I'm not knocking that, because there is an element of truth in the relationship of trust and provision. But in this case, was Israel trusting the Lord for provision? Boy, it seems pretty obvious. I don't see them praying. I don't see them asking. I don't see them begging. I don't see them believing. I don't see them depending. I don't see them submitting. I don't see them in any way calling upon the Lord to meet their need. They were light years away from trusting God to provide, and even further than that, from trusting God as provision, as their provision. In fact, it's the very opposite. They were not only not trusting, they were doubting. Look at verse 7. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. Meribah just means to strive, and Massah means to prove the Lord, to test God. God saw their unbelieving heart. Now, I want you to notice that certain words came from their lips. God bypasses what comes from your lips, and he listens to what's in your heart. I love what Augustine said about his mother when she was left on the beach. He promised her he wouldn't go to Rome. And his last view of his mother, she was on the beach on her knees praying as his boat moved out to go to Rome. Well, God knew that he would be saved when he got to Rome. But Monica didn't know that. And so in his confessions, Augustine said this in a very pithy way. He said, God bypassed the prayer of her lips to answer the prayer of her heart. He bypassed the prayer of a moment to answer the prayer of a life.
Amen.
That's an awesome statement. And that's what God does. Now, they said with their lips, they addressed Moses. Moses, why'd you bring us out here? Here's what God heard. Exodus 17:7. They tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They never said that with their lips. They only said that with their heart. Psalm 78:18-19 refers to this story. In their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. They spoke against God. They said, can God provide a table in the wilderness? They never said, can God provide a table in the wilderness with their lips? They only said it with their heart. God hears the heart. And so they were actually doubting the presence of God. Is he among us? They were doubting the power of God. Can he provide for us? They didn't say it with their mouth. We're too holy to say those things out loud. But God sees our heart. Many years after this, God through Moses gives this command to the second generation, Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. Psalm 95:8-9. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my works. The psalmist calls the sin of grumbling hardness of heart. Unbelief, hardness of heart. Because they were measuring the presence of God, is he among us, and the power of God, can he provide circumstance, can he provide in the wilderness? They were measuring that by their circumstances. If he were here, we wouldn't be in this mess. If he were powerful, he'd get us out of this mess. That was their heart. We doubt his presence, we doubt his power. It's all your fault, Moses. So I'm saying they deserve judgment. But I said they not only deserved it, but I think they expected it. Not only because of Moses' rebuke, but because of the word of the Lord. Now I'm going to read a passage, but I'm going to stop early. See, we have an advantage. We got the full record. They didn't have that. Just like Job. He went through, you know, he would have loved to have chapter 1 and 2. But he didn't have that until later. We have it. Exodus 17:5. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Now, if that was all the information you had, like I said, we have the advantage. We got the full record. Take the staff with which you struck the Nile. Now, that has a message in it. If he had said, take the staff that swallowed up Pharaoh's serpents. If he had said, take the staff that was used when you opened the Red Sea. Then I think they'd have had some encouragement, some kind of hope. But when he said, go out and take the staff with which you smote the Nile, that's blood. That's judgment. That's a tough statement. Now they deserved it because they grumbled. They deserved it because they blamed somebody else. They deserved it because they tested God. They doubted his presence. They doubted his power. They forgot his former mercies. And they have murder on their heart. They're ready to stone God's servant. I wonder how Moses felt. I almost had to laugh when I read this. He just got done telling the Lord, they're about ready to stone me. And God says in verse 5, pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel. I think if it were me, I'd rather hear God say, behold, I have just given you the feet of a gazelle, the feet of a cheetah. Run, or there's a cave, hide. But he says, Moses said, they're about to stone me. He says, go stand in front of them. I would have said anything but that. And so there's no question they deserve judgment. And I think they expected it when they heard about the rod with which he smote the Nile. Now, God had every right to wipe them out, didn't he? He's a holy God. He had every right to judge you, to judge me. They're going to see a full view of that side of God when they get to Sinai. But there's another side in this story, and it's the mercy side. Let me point out a few things that illustrate his mercy. The first I've already mentioned, but I'll mention it again. Remember, they are where they are because God led them there. He set them up. He led them there. God arranged the meeting. He knew what was in their heart. He knew exactly what they needed. He initiated. He always initiates. The first words in the Bible, in the beginning, God. That's not only the first words in the Bible, that's a principle. It's always in the beginning, God. He comes first. He initiates. He sets things up. And when he shows up, he's not looking for something good in me. He doesn't come to my door saying, I've heard your testimony and there's really something I enjoy there. I'd like to be your God. There's nothing in me that is going to influence the Lord. There's nothing in you that's going to influence the Lord. Grace is great, not because of what it finds when it comes to your door. Grace is great because of what it brings when it comes to your door. Just been advised to turn the table. One moment, please. Thank you, Mike. I appreciate not having the pressure to remember that. Notice what God does next. Now remember, his presence to them, his visual presence, is the glory cloud. That's how they see him. That's his revelation. Verse 6. God tells Moses, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Now, think of that in terms of the cloud and what they saw. I don't know where the cloud was at that moment, but it moved and it went and it settled on the rock at Horeb. And so if you get the full picture, there's the rock. There's the cloud on top. In front stands Moses with the rod with which he struck the Nile and several elders. We don't know exactly who they are, but on the level of earth, it's scary. It's scary to those people. And here's the wonderful turn of events. Verse 6, you shall strike the rock. Not strike the grumblers, that's what I would have said. Not strike those who are presumptuous. Not strike those who have murder on their heart. Not strike this unbelieving band. Smite the rock. You see, that staff had to go through the cloud. to hit the rock. God took the smiting. They deserved it, but God took it. And what happened? Did that smiting then bring forth the blood of the guilty? The exact opposite took place. It brought forth drinking water to refresh and satisfy the thirst of those who deserved to be judged. The glory cloud on the rock is Christ. Strike the rock. To become our provision, to become the bread and drink of life, he had to be smitten. He's holy. Somebody had to be judged. He couldn't bypass judgment. He said, I will not bypass the guilt of the sinner. I've got to deal with it. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know the Lord loves you. You know the Lord is in love with you. I want you to realize this. His love for you is not growing stronger day by day. He doesn't love you more today than he loved you yesterday. And he's not going to love you more tomorrow than he loves you today. God's infinite. Even God can't love you any more than he loves you. He can't. He's exhausted himself. There's no more to give. He's given himself. And he calls that, I loved you with an everlasting love, an infinite love. And so, aren't you glad this morning that the Lord provided a substitute for you? You deserve that rod. I deserve that rod. But praise God, he took it. Psalm 130 and verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Psalm 103:10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. Brothers and sisters, we can't just read this la, la, la. How do you picture this? Water came out. Don't forget, there's 2.5 million of them. People waiting for a drink. You picture it like a drinking fountain, everybody in single line waiting for their turn to get a drink. Exodus 17:6 just says, you shall strike the rock and water will come out. Water will come out. It did. I want you to listen to these verses, please. Psalm 114:7 and 8. Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. Listen to Psalm 78:20. Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out. Streams were overflowing. How do you picture it? It gushed out like the breaking of a levee or a dam. Psalm 105:41. He opened the rock, water flowed out, it ran in dry places like a river. Picture this. Psalm 78:15. He split the rocks in the wilderness, gave them abundant drink like ocean depths. He brought forth streams from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Ocean depths. Not a river, like rivers. Try to picture this, because it's more than just a trickle. It's more than just a pool. It's more than just a fountain. It's a gushing fountain. It's more than a river. It's rivers, ocean depths. And listen to Isaiah 48:21. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. That fountain, those rivers, that came out of that rock never stopped flowing for 38 years. Water abundant to supply the thirst of 2.5 million people, their flocks, their herds. Water for bathing, water for cooking, water for washing clothes. And I don't even doubt that the children had water for swimming.
Yeah.
All through the wilderness. If there was ever a picture of Christ as the source of living water, here you have it. Everywhere they went on their pilgrim journeys, there were rivers and waters and brooks and streams. The manna came once a day. The waters flowed continually, not just for 5 hours, not 24 hours, not a week or a month, for 38 years without stopping. This water came out of the rock. What we have in chapter 17 is the last time you're going to hear the children of Israel complain about thirst in the whole rest of the record. They never had to complain about that again. Now, if you read the full record, he did shut off the spigot at the end to teach the second generation the same lessons that the first generation had to learn. But at Rephidim, at this resting place, Christ revealed himself as the source of life. All my springs of joy are in him. He is the satisfaction my soul yearns for, your soul thirsts for. He's the water of life. I want to quote again 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. I want to home in on that little expression, the rock that followed them. The rock that followed them. You know, Jewish commentators take this quite literally. They have a set of books that date back pretty much to the days of Ezra, and it's called the Midrash, that set of books. And they claim that Ezra somehow was the initiator, he started synagogues. He was the first president of the first synagogue. We know that he returned with Zerubbabel and Jeshua from Babylon and so on. Anyway, in that set of commentaries, the Midrash, they have another book called Haggadah. And the Haggadah is dedicated to the moral side, moral commands, and so on. And in this book, they address the rock followed them. And they take it literally. Some say that that rock, they just picture a round rock, and it just rolled along. And when they stopped, it camped in front of the tabernacle. And one described it as a swarm of bees. And they just sort of followed along. One commentary I read said it was like a tumbleweed, and that rock followed them, and so every time they needed it, either he struck it again or it was there to provide. Actually, I read one commentator who suggested perhaps the rock floated behind them. Well, J. Sidlow Baxter, for example, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, he just says it's not literal at all. God is just placing things in chronological order. In other words, 1 Corinthians 10, it says first there's the cloud. Then there's the Red Sea. Then there's the manna. And the rock followed. In other words, that's next. And so they just take it in that chronological order. But we read that the rock that followed them was a spiritual rock. and the rock was Christ. We don't have to guess at that. It's Christ illustrated by brooks and streams and rivers that are running all through the desert. Christ is presented as the source of life. He is the rock that followed. I want you to remember when you first came to Jesus. What a glorious day that was. I remember the day I came so well. I just cried for hours and hours. It was just such a dramatic thing in my own life. But your first drink, you found forgiveness of sin. Your guilt was gone. Your penalty was paid. You drank assurance that your name was now in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you're going to heaven when you die. And you're not going to be judged. You're not going to go to hell. That was the first drink that you ever had. But that rock has been following you ever since. It followed you into your education. It followed you into your marriage. Or if you didn't get married, it followed you into your single life. Followed you into your job. That rock followed you when you went to the hospital. That rock followed you. Followed you in the office, followed you in the school, followed you on the athletic field, followed you into the assembly of God's people. Everywhere and at all times, since you've been saved by power and blood, that rock has been following you and giving forth provision. And that provision is Himself. Followed you in your divorce. Followed you in your bankruptcy. Followed you in your backsliding. That rock will never stop following you. You can't get away from it. Now, remember, this is not a group of people that understood the exchange life. They didn't even make it into the land. This is a rebellious people, a stiff-necked people. They're called stiff-necked because of the animals who were stiff-willed and didn't want to follow man. You know, after Israel made the golden calf, you know what they did the next morning? They gathered manna. You know what they did the next morning? They drank from the rock. That rock followed them. And that Lord is the one who will never stop following us. It doesn't only apply to those who abide in Jesus. Israel was redeemed by power and blood, but they died in the wilderness. And yet that rock still followed them because they were His people. You know, the world knows nothing of this. They don't have a rock that follows them. And so when they have a heartache, they got to go there alone. The rock's not following them. And when they need comfort, they got to go there alone. And when they show up at the cemetery, their hearts are broken because they have no rock. They have no rock to follow them. And so they have to turn to doctors, and they have to turn to medicine, and they have to turn to addictive substances, and they have to turn to counselors because they don't have a rock. You have a rock. I have a rock. Psalm 46 describes the earth when it's falling to pieces. It's pretty contemporary, actually. The mountains are slipping into the sea. The mountains are quaking. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms are tottering. And yet in the heart of that psalm, we read this, verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Aren't you glad for that river? I'm praising God for that river. It's always there. And in that same psalm, He says, relax. Know that I am God. Well, that's the clincher principle, that God is not only our provider, but he's become, through smiting, our provision. Everything flows from Calvary. Everything comes from the cross. Every blessing you have ever had in your life, every blessing I've ever had in my life, can be traced back to the smitten rock. Let me close with a couple of comments, verses. This is from the lips of Jesus. John 7:37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Isn't that awesome? And then finally, we come to the end. We're in heaven now. Revelation 22:1. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. They share the same throne, by the way. The throne of God and the Lamb. But there's two people, still the Lamb, because he's calling attention to the one who was smitten. And it's the throne. And that's the source. It's the virgin source of this living water. I like to word it this way as a principle. The closer I get to the throne, i.e., the lordship of Jesus, the kingship of Christ, his throne, closer I get to the throne, and the closer I get to the Lamb, that is, the finished work, his substitution, the closer I get to the throne, the closer I get to the Lamb, the clearer the water becomes. It's clear as crystal. And some people like to fight over muddy waters, and they're way downstream where all the tributaries of the world has muddied up the water. Let's move on, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's go to the source. Let's go to the throne. Let's go to the Lamb, where everything is crystal clear. Invite them to come with you. If they don't come, leave them behind. You just go up and let them fight over muddy waters. We've come too far to fight over muddy waters. I want to drink from the crystal water, from the lordship of Christ, from the finished work of Christ. Well, we'll leave it there. I know that the mind can't contain more than the seat can stand. So we know the seat can't endure. So let's close there. We'll close in prayer, and then if there are comments, we'll open it up. Heavenly Father, thank you for Exodus 17:1-7. Not what we think it might mean, but all you've inspired it to mean. Will you work that in our hearts? Thank you, Lord, that you are not only our provider, but you are our provision, and all our springs are in you. And we just ask you to make that so real in our lives. Prepare our hearts as we continue to go through this wonderful book and taste of some of the outworkings of the glory of being your children. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Comments or questions?
I would like to share something with you guys.
Speak one out.
Yeah, I'm going to stand up. I just want to share this with you. You ever stop and think about these old hymns that we sing? Huh? And then these writers put down words that echo this. I can't help but think of this chorus. It just came to my head when I'm sitting here. This rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Sing it with me now. This rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock.
Amen. Sing that, brother. Let's sing that again. Instead of be very sure, let's just sing I'm very sure.
That's right. Amen. This rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. I'm very sure. I'm very sure. My anchor holds and grips a solid rock.
That's faith. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Thank you.